Good morning and welcome to St. Paul's Bible Study. We are still on the Gospel of Thomas. I ask your patience as people begin to arrive. We'll start in just a moment.
Good morning, Rod and Sarah.
Good morning, Grace. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good.
I think Donna Laney's going to join us today.
Well, that's exciting.
She was in church this past Sunday.
Oh, good. How's she looking?
Yeah, she's got her arm in a sling, but somebody drove her to church.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Can you hear me?
Yes, we can.
Okay, beautiful.
I thought you were going to be out of town, Jeanette.
I decided not to go, and so I'm happy to be here.
Yeah, well, so are we. Makes it more exciting.
I like it. I like Bible study.
Excellent.
Well, so, Sarah Liz, where are you? Your background is different.
It is different. And my camera view is tilted the other way around. I am at my other office right now.
Is this in Warsaw or?
This is in Warsaw.
Oh,
yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And so you have seen me at home at my desk, and you have seen me at my desk at St. Paul's. And this is my parish office, which is just a small little thing, but
yeah.
So we'll begin in just a moment, give everyone just another minute to come in.
Mm-hmm.
Grace, how is your husband doing?
He goes for another test today, and that's the big one.
Okay. I hope it goes well.
Well, then we have to wait a week to get the results. So.
Right.
I won't be here next week.
Okay.
We will miss you.
We will miss you. And let me just look at my calendar before I say something and it is wrong. Because if I don't look at my calendar, I often say things that are incorrect. So hold on. Okay, next Wednesday is August 31st, so we will have Bible study. And in September, let's see. Let me just double check about this. Okay, nope, that's a Thursday. That's a Wednesday. One moment, please.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, in September, we have a choice. We can cancel Bible study altogether in September, or we can meet once the last Wednesday of September. Because unfortunately, the first Sunday, I can't meet because I can't meet on the first Sundays until it's winter again.
Wait a minute, we meet on Wednesday, not Sunday.
I'm sorry, you're right. I meant Wednesday. Okay. I said Sunday.
You said Sunday, yeah.
I did, I said Sunday. So the first Wednesday I can't meet because I can only do that in winter. The second one, I am going to be away at a conference. The third, I'm going to be away on vacation. And the fourth, I will be back and available.
Okay. So, and what's the date of that fourth September Wednesday?
That is the 28th.
28th. Okay.
Yes. So we can have Bible study on the 28th, and then September, October will be as normal, skipping the first one and then continuing on.
Okay, so starting next week, you're not going to be.
I will be here next week because week is August 31st.
Oh, okay.
See, this is why I have to look very closely at my calendar, because even when I do, I mess up and call Wednesday, Sunday.
Yeah. Okay, so we'll miss three Wednesdays in between now. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I'll make sure that Liz knows that, so it goes out on whatever means of communication the parish uses.
It's her weekly email.
That's
email
what it is.
Newsletter. Yes.
Yeah, that's what it is. Okay. Fantastic. I will make a note of that.
Okay.
Well, it looks like if they're going to come, they're going to come later. So why don't we dig in to Logion 55?
Can I ask a question before we dig into this? I was looking online and reading a bit, and the scholars have mixed opinions about who wrote the Gospel of Thomas. Mm-hmm. Some do not believe it was the Apostle Thomas. Mm-hmm. And, you know, anyway, it's controversial. What do you believe?
That's a good question. The Gospel of Thomas is controversial, full stop. Its contents are controversial. Who might have written it was controversial. The finding of it was controversial. Everything is controversial about the Gospel of Thomas. And so having said that, I find the content of it resonates with me and helps me have a deeper relationship with God. So I am inclined to not find the content quite as controversial as other biblical scholars. Mm-hmm. The finding of it, I find deeply amusing. And so I look at that as amusing and look at what can happen when we really try desperately to preserve history in mm-hmm. any way we can. Sometimes it gets recovered. And sometimes we find out things we never would have suspected, things we thought were lost and gone. And certainly in some of the very, very earliest church writings, which have been preserved in an uninterrupted fashion, there are lots and lots of references to other writings from the early first century and mid first century that have been completely lost. And so as much as we have, as much as is in the canonical gospels and has been in finds like the Dead Sea Scrolls and Qumran and all these things, there's still so much that is gone probably forever. And so that we get to find some things every now and again, I just look at it, that is exciting. So then to the core of your question, do I think Thomas himself really wrote the Gospel of Thomas, and Thomas meaning Thomas the apostle who looked a lot like Jesus, which is why they called him the twin. I think he probably did. I'm going to give that 60% chance of Thomas actually writing it. Why? Because it is so concise. Because it is literally, seemingly, a listing of, and Jesus said this, and Jesus said this, and Jesus said this. It wasn't tried to put into a persuasive story format. It's not, you know, they, biblical scholars haven't looked at it and said, well, you know, this really conforms to the ancient Jewish liturgical calendar, which some scholars have looked at, I think Luke, and said, you know, if you parse it like this in easily digestible chunks that you can get through in the year, that looks a lot like the Jewish liturgical calendar. And there are thematic similarities throughout. There's nothing like that. And the way that mainline, like middle of the road, biblical scholars look at these kinds of ancient documents is that the earliest ones probably have the least amount of editing, the least amount of someone going back and refiddling and adjusting the story and adding things that they've heard from other sources, which is why the Synoptic Gospels possibly look as similar as they do. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John's over in left field and doesn't share a lot of the same stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke share in some form. And so the idea that the earlier the document is, the least amount of editing it has, makes me think, okay, this document is probably pretty old. Not the document that they actually found, but the one that they copied and copied and copied. So the original of this document was probably either a first generation, I didn't mean to do a thumbs up, anyway, a first generation student of Jesus who was literate enough to literally write down what he was saying, or, as with the rest of the Gospels, a second generation student of a student of Jesus, who now that the guy who heard it all firsthand is dying. We got to write this stuff down. But when the guy who is dying, who heard it firsthand, he's been teaching it for a while. He's polished it up. He's adjusted it a little bit so that his crowd can understand it better. And so if his crowd is, you know, genetic and brought up as Jews, then they're going to want to hear it in a different way. If the crowd is mostly Greek and mostly Roman citizens. And so when you get a second generation writing down of a story, like, it's already a polished story. And it's already got the framework that people have been hearing the teacher, you know, the student of Jesus, teach over and over and over for years. And they talked about it, and they debated it, and they've done this kind of intense Bible study. Like, well, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, I don't know. Let's think about this. Lots and lots of time to process. Years, tens of years to process. But if it's just kind of simple saying, not a whole lot of editing, not a whole lot of kind of story padding around the edges, then that's pretty clear that didn't come out of a community that kind of workshopped the story together. That came out of someone who desperately wanted to remember what Jesus said. Now, was that someone Thomas? That's where the percentages fall, because there's no way to know. But there's no reason that a student of Jesus would have, I mean, if it was a first generation student, would have to not use their own name. There's a reason that their students would have to not use their own personal name, but to use their teacher's name. But like culturally, it would have been strange and odd if it was actually Matthias who wrote this gospel, to use Thomas's name instead. Mm-hmm. So it was very likely someone who followed Jesus and one of his first students. Was it, can we absolutely be certain that it's Thomas? No. Because we can't absolutely be certain about any of this. But I'm not absolutely certain that Jesus said everything he is said to have said in the canonical gospels.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. So, mm-hmm. Sorry, in this format, you can't see me when I throw my hands up like this.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that.
No problem. So, saying 55. Jeanette, do you want to read that for us?
Sure. Yeshua said, whoever cannot free themselves from their father and their mother cannot become my disciple. Whoever cannot free themselves from their brother and sister and does not bear their cross as I do is not worthy of me.
Let's let that one sink in for a moment or two of silence. What do you make of saying 55?
It troubles me. Mm-hmm. Jesus is saying that people need to free themselves from father, mother, brother, sister to become, you know, his disciple follower. But that seems to contradict the fact that tells us to commandment is to love our neighbors. And how much of a closer neighbor can you get than your father, mother, brother, sister? So how can you free yourself of them and still love them? It seems contradictory.
That's a really good point. Grace, what do you make of this?
Well, I'm thinking separation does not exist in a kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's a good point. And it adds further confusion.
What do you mean by separation, Grace? Because when he talks about freeing themselves of these people, isn't he talking about somehow separating, either spiritually, emotionally, relationship-wise, something?
Yeah, but it doesn't exist in the kingdom, in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But we're talking about on earth, in this, I think, in this Logion, right?
We are, but to maybe flesh out what Grace is trying to say, we have discussed the idea that the kingdom of heaven is actually here.
Yes.
We just fail to see it. And so it does seem like there's some contradictions in here. And Jeanette, you notice some. Grace, you notice some. Marilyn, when you get yourself sorted, we're on saying 55. So here's a thought for you. In this culture, in this Western culture that we live in the US, we have some family pressure to do as we're supposed to do, to fulfill our duty, to respect our elders. But there are cultures on this earth, even now, even today, in modern life, for whom the respect of parents is much greater. And the sense of family duty and filial duty is much heavier. It's a heavier burden. And at the time that Jesus lived, respect for parents was much heavier, much like in some Asian cultures, even today. And the burden of filial duty was much heavier. And so what I suspect Jesus is trying to point to here is not that you have to fail to love your neighbor and you have to fail to start at home. Because a couple of logions ago, he said, you know, two people can live in peace in one home. They can move mountains. So, you know, there's that to think about too.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what he's saying is that if you can't get yourself out from under the thumb of your parents and what they say you have to do, then you can't really do the things I'm asking you to do, because there isn't enough elbow room. Because it would have been completely reasonable, for instance, for the sons and daughters-in-law in a family where the parents are still alive to have to agree to hate that family over there because the parents have a grudge. And maybe the grudge is longstanding, and maybe the grudge is generational, and maybe the grudge has got a really good reason behind it. But if Jesus tells us to love everyone, then you're going to have to choose. You're going to have to choose between doing honor and duty to your father and his grudges and listening to the Spirit of God saying, you got to forgive. The idea here isn't that we should trash our parents and leave them and abandon them and forget about them and separate ourselves from them entirely. But if they can't get on board with the life-giving teachings that Jesus is offering, who should you listen to? Should you listen to God, who is telling you the truth and leading you into life and light? Or should you listen to your father, who is filled with resentment and pain and hate, and who's not actually going to lead you the right way? Now, choosing to not listen to your father is going to have consequences in the family. And those consequences in ancient times would have been dire and might have necessitated, and by might, I mean 75% chance likely, necessitated a complete separation. Because, you know, if you do this, you're dead to me. It's that kind of attitude.
Mm-hmm. Another question. Yes. What is meant in this logion to bear one's cross?
That is a good question. And this is one of those interesting points where we have to wonder, did Thomas or the writer write this as Jesus was teaching? And so did Jesus use this turn of phrase before he died on a cross? Or was this written after Jesus's death, when it was all fresh in the writer's mind? Like, okay, he's died, we're recouping, gotta write this all down. Don't wanna forget any of this. And then he uses that turn of phrase because Jesus died on a cross.
Is that phrase would have been used at that point in time, regardless as to whether Jesus had yet or not died on the cross?
That's tricky. Because the thing is, a cross was a shameful death. And to have to bear your cross literally meant you had to carry your cross to your own crucifixion. And to bear someone else's cross, it meant that the person who was about to die had collapsed on the road, which often happened, and some stranger who was along the way, you know, lollygagging and looking, had to pick up this heavy chunk of wood and take it to where this poor sod was going to get murdered by the state. Hmm. So it would not have been a popular phrase unless you were talking about dire circumstances. Literally, grave circumstances. And it was a shameful, humiliating, and torturous death. And so that reduces the possibility of you know, kind of flippant use to begin with. Mm-hmm. But the tricky thing is, the writings that we have from this period that are not Christian, they're not in the Bible, they're not the extra biblical Christian writings that would have all happened really after Jesus's death, as people write letters and think about it and write things down and that sort of stuff. That saying would likely have been too shameful to put in official documents and too informal, because the rest of the official documents were like, the histories of Josephus, which happened about the time of Jesus, and Jesus is obliquely mentioned. His title is misspelled, but we're pretty sure they were talking about Jesus. And so Josephus was a historian from the first century. He was a Jewish person, but a Roman sympathizer. And so his history is interesting and huge. If you're ever interested in really just beating yourself up, you know, at night before you go to bed. And there aren't many other Jewish writings that are from that time period that would want to talk about the death on a cross and mention it in kind of an illustrative way, because nobody wanted that. I mean, we have so much distance and it's such a familiar symbol to Christians that it's easy to forget how utterly shameful that instrument of torture is. And that when we wear crosses around our necks, we're wearing them almost in defiance of the fact that the one we identify as God was tortured and killed by tyrants, which is not something other religions necessarily understand. Because it's not something other religions necessarily share as part of their own way they see the world. So it's hard to say, because there are mentions of, you know, bearing your cross and bearing the cross of Christ and referencing the cross, but they're all Christian and they all happen after Jesus's death. I mean, you can see it in the Bible. You can do like an online search to see how often cross is mentioned. Or if you have one of the reference books that will tell you that on your shelf, you know, it has been cataloged. But they're all after Jesus' death. So this one's tricky, because did Thomas write it after Jesus died? Or did Thomas or the writer write it before Jesus died. And this was actually a way that Jesus spoke. So let's think about this. If this was actually the way that Jesus spoke, and he's kind of blithely mentioning bearing his cross in an illustrative manner, whoever cannot free themselves from their brother and sister and does not bear their cross as I do is not worthy of me. That's really emotionally laden. Because first of all, he's telling you, you know they're going to kill us for this. You need to do it anyway. But they're going to kill us for this. And two, unless you're ready to just accept that Rome's going to kill you for this, then don't pretend to be my student. Mm-hmm. You know, be inspired by me if you want, change your life if you want, but don't pretend to be my student, because this is the writing on the wall. So if he is using it before his death, that's the cultural implication that people would have heard, and it would not have been taken lightly. That would have been like someone coming into a room and dropping a bomb. Mm-hmm. Like someone coming home and saying, I have cancer. And the doctor says you probably do too.
Ooh.
Like that's how heavy it would have been. And if you can imagine someone saying that, you know, we've both been exposed to the same environmental factors for the last 40 years. And here it is. Like all of a sudden, your stomach drops. Your focus narrows. You go into crisis mode. That would have been the emotional weight of what he said. If, on the other hand, it's Thomas mentioning it after Jesus' death, it's harder to tell, because is this Thomas trying to normalize what happened to Jesus? Because it was horrible. And we know from the canonical gospels that his students freaked out. They just totally flipped out after the resurrection. They locked themselves in a room and were just like, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? And, you know, then Pentecost happened. And it was really beautiful. But, you know, there was a space of time where they were just completely freaked out. And so, if this is Thomas writing after Jesus died, it might be a way of saying, you know, we have to be strong like Jesus was strong. And we now know without a shadow of a doubt that if they killed our teacher, they can kill us too. And we have to do this anyway. It's that important. It's that life-changing. People need to know, and they need to hear it, and they need to hear it from us, because if we don't say it, it'll just die with our teacher. And so that is emotionally laden, but it's more inspiring and hope-filled and hope-giving than, you know, Jesus kind of walking in and doing the emotional equivalent of dropping a cancer diagnosis in the middle of the room and saying, y'all probably are metastasizing too. It's a tough one either way. And it's not to be taken lightly.
Move on to 56.
Anybody got a question? Let's move on to 56. Grace, do you want to read 56 for us?
Sure. Jesus said, whoever has known the world has found a corpse, and whoever has found this corpse part of him, the world is not worthy.
Let's let that sink in for a moment of quiet. What do you think of saying 56?
Well, it's certainly not meant literally. I mean, the world is not literally a corpse, but physically, we're saying, you know, not, maybe not literally, physically, the world is not a corpse. So the intent here is, the first sentence says the world is not part of God's kingdom. It's not spiritually alive, right? It's not fulfilled. It's, you know, it's right. Dead or empty in that regard.
What do you think, Grace?
Well, the kingdom of the Father is a true home of man. So I think the world is probably a corpse because the kingdom of heaven is our true home.
I like that. That works. Yeah. Marilyn, do you want to unmute yourself and weigh in on saying 56? Perhaps Marilyn can't unmute herself right now. That's fine. One of the things that I think about this is that it is a much more common saying in Christian circles to consider the world broken. You know, this is a broken world. Sin exists here.
And I think everybody in the present time would agree that the world is broken. Every damn country and continent in this world is broken. I think we all agree.
Well, I don't want to say beyond Christian circles because there are some vastly different beliefs out there. But certainly all Christians can check that one off the list. Yep, it's a broken world. And, you know, there are signs of hope. There are little moments where God peeks through, where, you know, another Christian idea is that there are places where it is thin. It's a thin place, meaning the veil between us and God is very, very thin there. And you can just feel God better there, which is why pilgrimages happen. And people leave their everyday life to go and experience something unique and beautiful somewhere else so that they can go home and experience God better at home, having journeyed to that thin place. Okay. So if we take that as perhaps a slightly watered down version of this piece of wisdom here in 56, that is at this point commonly accepted. Yes, the world is a broken place. Yes, sometimes there are rays of hope and examples of God and movings of the Spirit, but gosh, there could be more, couldn't there? So if we accept this really deeply, one of the things that we might be tempted to think about then is that the world is broken and it's not our job to fix it. Which is not a thought that is commonly accepted. And that thought can lead you down the garden path, if you're not careful, to great complacency, to just participating in the brokenness, instead of trying to embody the kingdom of God even here in the brokenness. But if we acknowledge that it's actually above our pay grade to try and fix the brokenness of the world, because that's actually God's pay grade, not ours. That is Jesus level, not us. Then what would fully accepting that mean? Think about it. In your daily life, you cannot change Vladimir Putin. Your hate doesn't help. Your hate only adds to the hate in the world. And it doesn't matter if you're hating a bad guy or you're hating a good guy.
Well, we have to show an example of sharing our love. We have to be role models and you know, actually do what we say we're supposed to do.
Exactly. And that gets to the second half of the saying. Whoever discovers that this world is very truly broken and it is above your pay grade to fix is not worthy of this world. Not because they're going to be complacent and part of the problem, but because they are in their little corner of the world going to be a light of Christ. And they're going to shine that light no matter what anybody else says, no matter what anybody else thinks, no matter if someone else thinks they're just a naive fool, meh, they're still going to shine the light of Christ because this is a broken world and it's above our pay grade to fix. So we're just going to live in the kingdom of God the best we can until we can live in it fully and completely and unhindered. So that's my take on this. And calling the world a corpse is kind of dramatic. But then Jesus doesn't seem to pull his punches in these sayings. He seems to punch you right in the goods so that you'll really, really think about what he's saying. And you won't just gloss over it and say, yeah, the teacher's being rude again. Does that seem to make sense?
Yep.
Any questions? Let's move on to saying 57. All right, I will read this one. Yeshua said, "The kingdom of the Father is like the man who had some good seed. His enemy came at night and sowed weeds among the good seed. The man would not allow them to pull up the weeds, saying, 'I fear you might pull up the wheat as well.' Indeed, at harvest time, the weeds will be conspicuous. They will be pulled up and burned." Let's let that sink in for a moment of silence. What do you think of saying 57? Grace, you look like you got something there.
I think it's saying that the devil is trying to plant weeds among us to turn us away.
Yeah, that sounds about right. Jeanette, what do you think?
What I've considered about how would one pull up the weeds? Trying to interpret, you know, if the enemy is the devil, the man would not allow them to, so who's going to pull up the weeds, and what does that mean, and how would you do that?
It's a good question. You know, there are great Hollywood movies.
I mean, assuming they're people, we're talking about people here.
So. Well, we're talking about people or actions, you know? There are great movies about this and the perils of this. I think Minority Report was a good one. I didn't see it, but this was the premise. And the premise is, summary, time in the distant future, the police have some kind of time machine mechanism that can tell with a fair amount of accuracy who's going to commit violent crimes. So they arrest you before you do it. But they're not totally accurate. So sometimes innocent people get arrested. And certainly people are arrested before they actually do anything, before they even have the opportunity to have a change of heart. And they are either incarcerated or killed, I'm not sure which. So we can see the ethical dilemma there. First of all, it's not 100% accurate. Second of all, there's not even any space for any kind of remorse or repentance or anything. And people are being punished before, if you will, their evil comes to fruition. So that's, you know, that's a Hollywood telling of the wrestling with this ethical issue. I think that the most important part of this particular saying isn't trying to dig too deep into the metaphor, because it's an agricultural metaphor. I think the most important part of this metaphor is that, again, it is above our pay grade to decide who is good and who is evil. That's God's job. And that God will sort it out at the end of time. And we don't have to worry about it. And we shouldn't worry about it. And it's none of our business. And we need to stay focused on being the kingdom of God as best we can. Now, what do we do about judges and police enforcement and laws? Well, that's a good question, because Jesus doesn't talk about that. Ancient Jews didn't have police. Ancient Rome didn't have police. Ancient Rome didn't have judges. They didn't have judges. The governors in the provinces would serve that function as necessary. And so, you know, our civilization has organized itself in a different way. And so this can be very tricky, because it seems to say that a fair portion of our civilization is ethically wrong. But then again, we do debate the ethics of our laws, and we do debate the ethics of our reform system, and we do debate the ethics that our police employ in all our various municipalities, and we do not agree. That is the one thing that is super clear.
For sure.
What do you think about that? Because it has implications for daily life. It's a tough one.
It is. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, it's something that you can continue to think about, and that's fine. Let's move on to saying 58.
Okay.
Jeanette, you
want
this one?
Sure. Yeshua said, "Blessed are those who have undergone ordeals. They have entered into life."
Let's let that sink in for a moment of silence. What do you think of this one? Marilyn, do you want to weigh in? Or not, that's fine. For this one, I'll start us off. I think of conversations I have had with my niece and nephews when they were teenagers. And my niece in particular, who is the oldest of the bunch, oh gosh, she was a know-it-all. And as a former know-it-all, I find it really annoying. You know, I come from a long line of know-it-alls. So, you know, she comes by it totally honestly. But one of the things that I've had to deal with in my life is chronic pain. And it's getting better and I'm healing and that's lovely. But it's really hard to talk to someone who's never had to endure a pain that doesn't go away. And is to a level where you cannot actually function. And it starts to really impede, and you can't work. And you can't do the activities of your daily life. And sometimes it's so much you can't even think. It's really hard to hear a teenager tell me, in that place of having to deal with chronic pain that Western medicine could not fix, about her small pains and how consuming they are. To be hyper dramatic about that, and to listen with compassion. That was hard as a person. And, you know, the difficulty of that helped me to grow as a person and to better understand people who do have to live with chronic pain and chronic illness and things that the doctors can't quite cure.
And what you could similarly talk about other ordeals, like having maybe lost your job, you know, when you maybe you're a single mother or something like that, where you're greatly in need of an income, you know. So there are other situations like that, where, you know, that the understanding and the compassion and you know, is all relevant.
Right. Right. I mean, no one wants ordeals, but when we are forced to deal with them and find a way through them, we are changed.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
Grace, what do you think about this?
Well, I think when God gives you something that he always gives you an out. If you can't bear it, he'll give you something else. He'll find a way to get you out of it. Like, maybe the Bukits.
Yeah. Okay. Marilyn, unmute yourself if you want to weigh in. I just presume that you will. Let's continue on to saying 59. Grace, do you want to read saying 59 for us?
I sure will. As soon as I find it. Here we go. Jesus said, "Look for the living one while you are alive, lest you die and seek to behold him and be unable to do so."
Let's let that sink in for a moment of quiet. What do you think about saying 59?
Well, I think that you better seek the kingdom of heaven and God while you're still here, because after you're gone, you can't do it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I certainly wouldn't want, I want to know him now. I don't want to not know. I like knowing God and know what his kingdom, and that's where I want to go. That's where I want to be.
Right. I love the quote from Dostoevsky that is in the commentary I'm reading. It says, "Love life more than the meaning of life." And I love that idea that figure out what it is that you're supposed to be loving the most and do that. Go ahead and do that today. Don't wait till you're on your deathbed.
So what does it mean to love life more than the meaning of life?
What I think about with this, and of course it's open to interpretation, it's a philosophical statement. I think about people who spend their life searching. And maybe they know what they're searching for, or they think they know. And maybe they don't know what they're searching for, but they know that they haven't found it yet. There is a beauty to realizing that there is something missing and you want it. That is beautiful. But if you spend your whole life searching and not finding, then that is a life full of unfulfilled wanting. And the people who search for what is missing, you know, it goes back to that image of, but have you looked in the box that you're sitting on? what you're actually looking for. Doesn't matter what you call it. What you're looking for is not out there. It's in here. God is already inside of you. You just haven't seen it. You don't want to look inside. It can be terribly fearful to look inside. So when I hear love life more than the meaning of life, I hear actually enjoy what you have, what you've been given, which is God. Mm-hmm. It's not just the possessions that you have, or the job that you have, or the family and friends that you have. The life that you've been given is a life that comes fully equipped with God. Instead of the meaning of life, which is an intellectual concept about something that is out there rather than right here.
Mm-hmm. I don't think anybody could define the meaning of life. We don't know why we were here. You know, why are we here? And nobody knows. You can't answer that question. What is the meaning of life? It's useless to keep seeking for that. And instead, we should be making sure that we understand ourselves and have, like you said, the kingdom of God as our fulfillment, you know. Mm-hmm. So,
well, and philosophers and theologians and scientists are constantly searching for the meaning of life.
No, they're not.
You don't think so? Mm-hmm. Okay, that's fine. I think that,
I mean, if you talk to scientists who believe in the Big Bang without a God, you know, the meaning to life for them is random, you know. It's a random evolution kind of a thing, you know. Boy, how good is that?
Well, you know, I've met a lot of scientists who are not remotely religious,
mm-hmm.
for that exact reason.
Yeah.
And mm-hmm. they still... Well, okay, so the three that I'm thinking of that I've had deeper conversations with on this topic, those three people, as scientists, still were searching for more detail, more clarity, more understanding about how and why and what and when. And one of them...
But wait a minute, a how is not a meaning. You know, how did you do that? It's a description of a physical activity or something that you performed. That's not, doesn't fall within the definition of the word meaning.
Well, why was part of that? They're okay. Looking for lots of things.
Okay.
And one of those three, admittedly, not all of the three, absolutely took it back to a philosophical place of why and found great meaning in this search to understand the ultimate origins of the universe and the ultimate origins of biology. This particular person was a biologist, and so that was his focus and his love. But the ultimate origins, and it was very philosophical for him, and it, in a way, it substituted for him the place that religion often holds for people who are actually religious, that it carries deep meaning, but it's also unfinished. It's unknown. There are huge swaths that are unknown. And the more you find out, the more you discover how much you don't know.
Absolutely. That's always true in every scientific field.
Yes.
Absolutely.
And, you know, different philosophers, and I'm thinking here like ancient Greek philosophers and in the Hellenistic world, post the Greek Empire, when it was still very popular, I'm thinking of the different ways that some of those philosophers approached the art of philosophy. And yeah, some of them would call it the search for the meaning of life, and some of them wouldn't. Some of them would call it the search for the understanding of the happy life. You know, that was the Stoic thing. They didn't really care about the rest of life. They wanted to know, how can we live happy and fulfilled, like deeply fulfilled lives? And so, you know, I would alter Dostoevsky's saying then to say, you know, just practice having the happy life instead of searching so deeply for what makes the happy life. But then most of the Stoics are like, yeah, we're doing that.
Were we not put on earth to glorify our God?
I'm sorry, what?
Were we not put on earth to glorify God?
Yes. What does that mean? Does God have an ego that needs our praise? It's tricky. Like we may think we know what that means. Well, you know, we got to glorify God. Okay, but what does it mean?
I think it means more about us than God. We're supposed to glorify God and give thanks to him and praise him so that because we recognize what he has done for us. I think the burden is more on us understanding ourselves and what has God done for us, you know, and therefore we need to glorify God. I think the burden and the reason that we're told to do that is because it makes a difference in our behavior and how we think of ourselves and God and so forth.
To live the right way.
Grace, I'm sorry, Grace, you would agree with that?
Yes, because we need to live the right way according to God's commandments and his statutes.
Mm-hmm. And I would add to that, we need to start living that way, not just because of the letter of the law, mm-hmm. but because we're starting to deeply understand, oh, this is a good way. This is better than that other way that is spoken against, prohibited, whatever level of no you want to apply to that. Because of course, that's the whole difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, you know, a couple of prophets in the Old Testament kind of presaging this idea that it's not about the sacrifices. It's not about following the letter of the law. You're missing the point. You're just doing things rote and you're not understanding the heart of God.
Not understanding the reason behind it and why God wants us to do these things. Yeah,
exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Do we have time for another Logion? I think we might. One more. Logion 60? Is it 60? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
I'll read it aloud. They saw a Samaritan carrying a lamb, entering into Judea. He said to his disciples, "What will the man do with the lamb?" They answered, "He will kill it and eat it." He told them, "As long as it is alive, he will not eat it. But only if he kills it and it becomes a cadaver." They said, "He cannot do otherwise." He told them, "Seek a place in repose. Do not become cadavers, lest you be eaten." Let's let that one sink in for just a moment of quiet. What do you make of saying 60?
Well, a lamb in particular represents what? Innocence. So I guess if you to understand the metaphor, I'm not quite clear on that, but towards the end he says, "Seek a place in repose. Do not become cadavers that should be eaten." So look within yourself and make sure that you retain your innocence and love that loving nature, because otherwise somehow we might become cadavers. I'm not quite sure.
Grace, what do you make of this one?
Well, I'm trying to figure out if they're talking about the, are you talking about the Lamb of God or the actual lamb?
It's a fair question.
Yeah, I was thinking a lamb in general, you know, and what it represents, namely, as I said, innocence, love, a loving nature, and so forth. But something that is also vulnerable. So I kind of interpreted the symbolism to be that part of us, you know, be careful of our own nature, that it does not become a cadaver, you know.
Yeah.
Keep the lamb alive within yourself. So I guess yeah, something like that.
That's kind of where I go to. This is one of those where it's very clear that even though he's not using an agricultural metaphor necessarily, you know, mm-hmm. he's just, someone passes by, Jesus has a teaching moment, that I can't imagine his students understood this any more than we do, first mm-hmm. of all. So there's some sympathy and understanding there. And the lamb was absolutely a symbol of purity and innocence and worthiness before God. You know, a lamb was the ultimate sacrifice to be able to put before God, good to expiate anything, because it is so pure and it is so innocent and it is so innately holy. And in the time in
God's creation.
Right. And in the time in ancient Jewish history, between child sacrifice, which ends with Abraham, and the destruction of the second temple, which ends sacrifice, animal sacrifice, we've got this window of opportunity where we don't sacrifice children anymore, but we still sacrifice animals. So the lamb is the most like our own child. And, you know, from that, we do get the images of the Lamb of God and Jesus being the Lamb of God, because the Lamb was the ultimate sacrifice for the Passover that allows us to be free from death. And so the imagery would have been just right there for his students and in their teachings. So it's fascinating to me that he points out, okay, but the lamb only gets eaten once it dies. So while it still is able to preserve its innocence, it is pure and beautiful and holy and innocent, and it jumps and frolics and plays, because, you know, lambs do that before they grow up. So be like the innocent lamb. Find a place of peace. And I would think that that is the peace of God, which passes all understanding, the peace that doesn't make sense despite the place that you find yourself. So the place of repose is really inside of you, not necessarily like go seek a cave in a mountain where nobody would bother you because you're a massive introvert. I don't think that's what was really being said here. And then stay in that place of peace and innocence. Because when you leave innocence, they will eat you, which is contrary to common wisdom. Common wisdom says that the innocent are the ones who get eaten. The innocent need to be protected. And it's the cynical and the wise. You can't see me, but I've got my hands on my hips. The cynical and the wise who can navigate the world. And it's like we were talking about, what, two logions ago? Yeah, those who have undergone ordeals, they have entered into life. And, you know, I was kvetching about the innocence of my teenage niece when she was a teenager. She's not a teenager anymore. When she innocently talked about the drama of her teenage life, and I struggled to have compassion. And here Jesus seems to say, you know, innocence is beautiful. Innocence is good. Innocence is the source of your safety because you are with God in a deep way. So return to your innocence.
Quick question.
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, you were talking about the period of time when animal sacrifices were the normal practice in the temple and whatever. What were the acceptable, you said mostly animals? What were the acceptable things to be sacrificed? And were they mostly animals and were they mostly lambs?
That's a good question. That's a good question. I believe that you can find the full list in Leviticus if you're curious.
Okay.
Different times of year require different sacrifices. So at the end of the harvest, or maybe it was the beginning of the harvest, I think it was the beginning of the harvest, the thing to sacrifice wasn't animals, it was grain. So you'd separate out the first of your grain harvest, whatever your grain was, and you would sacrifice that at the temple. You could also do sacrifices of incense and sacrifices of oil, and with the grain harvest, like whatever it is that you were growing at harvest time, you take a portion, you sacrifice to God in Thanksgiving. And so it wasn't that all sacrifices were animal, but when it came to the expiation of your sins, meaning like incense was usually sacrificed for praise and thanksgiving, grain and wine and oil was usually sacrificed as a thanksgiving for having those things. But when you have done wrong in the sight of God, the yearly sacrifice you need to make started out as animal, and it really depended on how wealthy you were. And there were extensive rules about how if you're really, really poor, then you can join with another family and just buy like two turtle doves. But if you're really, really wealthy, then you need essentially a juvenile oxen, which was maybe the most important animal because they were plowing fields.
And it was heavy.
Right. And it has to be like all of your animal sacrifices, you cannot give them the lame one of the herd. It has to be a young turtle dove, a young oxen, a lamb, either from goats or sheep, and blemish free. And so it is essentially a deep sacrifice because that animal could have grown up and given you lots of service and lots of work and lots of meat and lots of wool, and you're not getting any of that.
Now, in this situation, who would have been the judge that found you guilty enough that you had to do this sacrifice? Was it
it would have been your community and your own conscience.
Oh. Not a priest or...
No, the priest was the one who was actually wielding the sacrificial knife.
Okay.
In the temple and burning the offerings.
Okay.
The grain, oil, wine, incense, and meat offerings.
Mm-hmm.
And then it was put on hold. The sacrificial aspect of their religion was put on hold when they were in exile. And then it ended entirely when the Romans tore the temple down in 72 AD, mm-hmm. which is.
And this is second temple, right?
Yes, that's the second temple because the Persian King Cyrus helped to funded the rebuilding of the temple. And that is, you know, the end of Isaiah, you get a lot of prophecies about going home. And then you get Ezra and Nehemiah, who were the prophet and the priest who helped to rebuild and bring mm-hmm. people back out of exile once Babylon mm-hmm. was conquered by the Persians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So you said it was your community that would decide that you need to make this sacrifice.
Right, because there wasn't a police force.
Yeah, okay.
And the closest to a judge would be the community of your peers in the in the little town or village that you lived in,
okay.
who knew exactly what you had been doing, which is why it's so important. One of the first several commandments is not thou shalt not lie. It's thou shalt not bear false witness. Because mm-hmm. there isn't a jury of your peers and lawyers to plead your case. You've got a circle of your neighbors who are, and if one person says, I saw him, mm-hmm. and they're giving false testimony, you're ruining the community. And innocent people are getting ostracized all the way up to stoned to death. Now, once the Romans came and occupied them, they weren't allowed to stone people to death, but they still tried to do it quietly on the sly. So that is your law excerpt from ancient Judaism. And now I will say goodbye until next week. Grace, okay. Go well with your husband.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And Grace, I'll see you at the end of September.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Bye-bye. This has been good. I enjoyed it.
Have a great day.
Bye. And you too. Bye.